Welcome to another moment on our march through Lent as part of the Old Town Partnership of Churches. And this year, as you've discovered, if it's not your first time, and if it is your first time, I believe you probably know what you're coming to, or probably think you know what you're coming to. We are coming face to face to one of the most challenging and demanding books of the Bible, Paul's letter to the Romans, and tonight, chapters 6, 7, and 8. And I have to smile when I read it this morning, because coming from the Reformed Calvinistic tradition, chapter 8 is a very special chapter. Not that anybody pays much attention to the Calvinistic implications of chapter 8 too much, but if you really believe in predestination, that's where you start your research on the matter. And I'll come back to that in a few moments. Today is also the day where, whether you like them or not, two things in the world of science have happened. One of them is the death of Stephen Hawking. You may dislike him, you may disagree with lots of what he said, but the reality is that he was one of the greatest minds of our time. And he'll be somebody that we can tell generations to come that we lived in the same era as he did. And probably one of the most moving tributes today came from the group of the Big Bang Theory. And if you are followers of the Big Bang Theory, you know that he played a big part of that. And if you are followers of The Simpsons, you've seen him. I don't follow The Simpsons, but I know that he was part of one of their chapters. And it's not usual for a scientist of that caliber to be taken up by either cartoon or a scientific comedy show. It's thanks to him that we will be able to look up and see the universe in a different way than what we did before. And the expansion of that universe speaks to us of the greatness of the God we believe in. Today, quite by coincidence, unless Stephen Hawking had it planned out, is the 139th anniversary of the birth of Albert Einstein. And they are connected, these two people. Two geniuses. And I have three very brief quotes from each of them, and one of them really made me laugh. Hawking said, "Intelligence is the ability to adapt to change." Who was my mother-in-law, who was a teacher, special needs teacher, defined that from her own experience, the capacity to change. And that is one of the biggest challenges the church has. What are we and how are we relevant today? That will show how intelligent we are or not. He also said, "The greatest enemy of knowledge is not ignorance, it's the illusion of knowledge." People who think they know, but sometimes don't. And this one. This has to be a Calvinistic all-time favorite. I don't know if it's going to mess up what you're going to say later on, but you can blame it on me, and I will walk out of here in shame if it does. "I have noticed," he said, "that even people who claim everything is predestinated and that they can do nothing to change it, look before they cross the road." And then, probably the most quoted one for today, it appeared absolutely everywhere. And I thought it had something to do with what Paul is speaking to us tonight. He said, remember to look up at the stars and not at your feet. Try to make sense of what you see and wonder about what makes the universe exist. And that is still a question we have. We may not be scientists, but I think part of what we're trying to discover tonight has to do with that. Be curious, and I hope that's why you're here. And however difficult life may seem, there is always something you can do and succeed at. It matters that you just don't give up. And Albert Einstein also had his contributions, and some of them quite amusing. This is for a t-shirt if you don't have it. It's probably one that you would want. "Insanity, doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Again, I just wonder how far we get into that ourselves, and how often we have to be challenged to be able to look out of the box, to be able to discover something new. And I hope these Lent studies are challenging us. Imagination is more important than knowledge, he also said. And that goes up to what Hawkins said about knowledge. And the important thing is not to stop questioning. Curiosity has its own reason for existing. And I found these two scientists speaking to me, they don't have to speak to you, but they're speaking to me, particularly today, and saying, well, what are you going to do about all this? What you hear, what you discover, what you don't understand. Do we close the book and give up, or do we continue exploring? I believe that we have a lot to be grateful to the ways these two children of God challenge us still today. And I hope that as we struggle with Paul, because struggle we will, it wouldn't be Pauline if we didn't have some sort of struggle, where you could probably disagree with him, and also find that he would probably disagree with you, with me, with us all, and enter into some sort of dialogue, stretching our thinking, going beyond, and hopefully not leaving tonight with all the answers. Because if you have all the answers tonight, why are you going to get up tomorrow morning? I just hope that it gives you food for thought, so that tomorrow you can engage in something new. So let us pray as we begin our session tonight. We pray for the way ahead, O Lord, for what we already have discovered and what is yet to be discovered. Help us to look up and to look around, because in looking up and looking around, we see what we would not see any other way. The infinite universe and the minute, the greatness and the horrific, and ourselves together, your children, walking that way. Be with David and inspire him to inspire us. Be with us, be with those we know and love, those who have not been able to make it, and help us not to be afraid. To explore, to discover, to find, to be corrected, and to begin, if necessary, again and again. Be with us, because you are the Lord of life. Amen.
Amen.
What's the number of the hymn?
625.
625. Take my life and let it be, and may God help you if I have to leave.
And sing,
take my life and live.
My days.
welcome everybody. It's nice to see you again. I have to thank you, Robert, for introducing me, but I have to apologise to you that I have nothing planned to say about predestination.
Oh.
Inevitably, of course, I mean, there are things one could say about Paul and predestination, but inevitably, and I've said this before, a course like this has to be selective, and so there are some things one doesn't say.
I'm grateful for that.
Maybe dealing with questions, possibly.
Yes, quite. It could be the questions. One other preliminary, somebody was pointing out to me that in the Times this week, I didn't see it myself, but she brought me a cutting. There was a feature on David Suchet. I don't know if any of you saw it. And it describes how David Suchet came to faith from not having believed. He said he was in the bath, and in the bath he thought of his grandfather, and he says, I was seized in the bath. Who knows what happens in the bath? I was seized with the urge to find a Bible. And when he got out of the bath, he couldn't find a Bible in the house. He ordered one, and it came, and he read Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 15. And he says, that was a moment of sudden understanding. So Romans 8 is a passage, as Simon and I were discussing earlier on. It's a very beautiful and important passage. But and for David Suchet, it was his journey towards faith. You remember last time, if you were able to come, that we were talking about the cross and grace, and being saved by grace through faith. And grace is fantastic. It is amazing, as the song says, amazing grace, because of God's generosity to us as sinners. But Paul, in chapter 6, starts with the question, roughly this: what would you say to someone who said, sin doesn't matter very much, does it? Because God's grace is wonderful, and he's always ready to forgive me. What's wrong with that? Think for a moment. I think actually, probably few of us would put it quite like that. But sometimes I wonder whether even those of us who are committed Christians think that actually, you know, it's all right. I may not be a very good Christian, it doesn't matter. Because God is generous, God is kind, which he is. Paul, when faced with that sort of question, replies by referring to baptism. Here we go, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, if you've got it. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. I wonder what you remember of your baptism, if you are baptized. And what does it mean to you, your baptism? Another question to ponder. What does it mean? Does it mean anything very important or anything major? What's it all about? For many of us, we were baptized as babies. I have with me, oh yes, I've got it here. I have here my baptism certificate. It was quite a revelation when I found it, because actually I found I was actually baptized in Oxford. I hadn't realised that, and in the church in North Oxford that we once attended. And here it is. But I don't remember it. I don't remember anything about it. I don't remember Oxford or anything about it. But for the Romans, for the Roman Christians to whom Paul is writing, baptism was a recent and vivid experience which they could remember. See, they'd only been Christians for, what, maybe 5, 10, less years? Because the Christian movement hadn't been going that long, and Christianity hadn't been in Rome all that long. They could remember it, both because it was recent for them, and also because for them it was a very powerful, dramatic experience. What was baptism like for them? Well, baptism was actually the way that you became a Christian after you'd heard the good news of Jesus. You heard the good news of Jesus being explained, Jesus' wonderful works, Jesus' death for our sins and forgiveness, Jesus' resurrection. And as you listened, you were convicted in your heart. You said, yes, this is wonderful good news in our world, their world too, which was very confused about what you believed, if anything. And they said, yes, I can see it, and I want to be part of this Jesus movement and story. And they, probably at the very time that they were converted and they came to this conviction, they went and got baptized. In modern evangelism, when somebody gives an appeal and says, now's the time to decide for Christ, what do they say? How do I decide for Christ? And they say very often, well, you pray a prayer in your heart and ask Jesus to come in. And I think that's a very good thing to do. But for them, it was both doing something in their hearts and it was going down into the water. And it was something much more like these slides, I think, than what many of us have experienced. So there you've got an African baptism, and they're going down into the river or the pool and being plunged into the water. You'd remember that, wouldn't you, if you were an adult? And on the other slide, you see somebody, the sort of joy of the experience. That's not in Africa. Neither of them are first century Rome. But you get the sense that somebody has been baptized in the water, they've accepted Jesus, and they are full of joy, and I would say full of the joy of the Holy Spirit. Because what did baptism involve for them? I think it's quite helpful to understand this. It involved going down into water, into a pool or into the river. You would take off your outer clothes. You would be baptized by someone who was there, who might also lay hands on you. And as you went down in the water, or you were in the water, you would confess your faith, and you'd say, Jesus is Lord. Not Caesar, not all the other miscellaneous Roman gods. Jesus is Lord, you would say. And you were baptized in the name of Jesus. And as you came out of the water, you would experience the joy of the Holy Spirit. And you are entering into a new family, a new community. In those days, the sense of community was quite strong. And to become a Christian, as in some parts of the world today, was a big step. You were leaving your old community and joining this new, exciting community, but also challenging community of Christians. It was a dramatic rite, and it was full of powerful symbolism. This was a rite for men and women, or a circumcision. The Jewish rite was just for the men. It was equal for men and women. It was equal for slaves and rich people who owned slaves. Down into the water. The same thing. Everyone was equal. And as I've said, it took place recently. You would remember it. And as I say, I think when they went down in the water, they said, Jesus is Lord. Later in Romans chapter 10, Paul says, If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, believing in your heart and proclaiming with your mouth, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, the two of them together. So there you are. It's a hugely powerful and, in the very best sense, emotional experience, I think. And it was a life-changing experience for them. But what is actually going on? Paul explains, again, in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, that what's going on in Christian baptism is that you are joining Jesus. And you are being spiritually joined to Jesus. Paul uses a word that can be understood as grafted. You graft something into something else and it joins and grows together. And Paul says you are being joined to Jesus. And the going down into that water symbolizes very straightforwardly dying and then coming up to new life, symbolizing resurrection. And Paul says that when you commit yourself to Jesus, believing in your heart and saying Jesus is Lord and going down in the water and coming up, you are being united to Jesus. You now belong with him. And it's no longer just Jesus died for me, but actually you in one sense have died with him as pictured in baptism. You have shared in death and new life, and you've come into his body, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, baptized into his body, into his family, and you now belong to this family of faith. We can find that sort of picture a little bit, we don't naturally relate to that, or to that sort of, some people are actually very suspicious of rituals, and baptism as a ritual. You're not saying you're saved through a ritual, are you? Well, actually, I think that baptism is a wee bit like marriage in the Christian church, or rather a wedding in the Christian church. What's a wedding? Easy question. It's an adult act of commitment. I said to my wife, I take you, Claire. I didn't say, Claire is Lord. I said, I take you, Claire, to be my wife. And she said, I take you, David, to be my husband. It was an act of commitment. There were words said, but there were also outward rituals. There was the joining of hands. There was the giving of a ring or rings. Outward rituals. And then at the end of the service, the minister would put his hand on the two who are getting married and say, they now belong together. Those whom God has joined, let no one put asunder. And that ritual, which isn't just a ritual, because it's an act of faith, especially for Claire putting her faith in me, it's an act of faith. But it brings about a change of status. Before, we were single. Now, we belong together. And we share. And we are to share. In the old Anglican service, one said, with all my worldly goods I thee endow. And if any of you use those words, these days I think it's something like all I have I share with you, and that's belonging together and sharing, and that's, if you like, what's going on with Jesus. He's sharing with us what he has done, his death, his resurrection and other things, and that wedding, that marriage brings about a relationship which then has to be grown into. When people get married, they don't suddenly become wonderful people who belong to each other and share everything and so on. It's a very much an experience that has to be grown into. And that often takes a long time. It's an up and down task. Sometimes it goes really wrong. But that's the sort of thing it is. And when you get married, there are imperatives and obligations. You undertake things, and now you've got certain obligations, obligations to your partner. We saw when Paul, in chapter 1, was talking about sexual things, his sort of picture of marriage is man and woman, which he got from Genesis. Man and woman come together in marriage, and they become one flesh, the words of Genesis. One family, or one body. And they are now no longer two, but one. They belong to each other. And in baptism, where's it gone? Through faith and baptism, what happens is when I go down into the water and commit myself to Jesus, I now become one with Jesus in the Holy Spirit. I become part of the body of Christ. That's Paul's understanding. And the consequences are we're joined to Jesus and we come to share in Jesus' death to sin, Jesus' Holy Spirit, Jesus' sonship, membership of the family of God. We become a child of God in this. We come, and Paul speaks of us also sharing his sufferings, but also the promise of sharing in his future resurrection. Those are the things when we belong to Jesus. It's an equal relationship with each other in the body of Christ, and there is unity. And it involves obligations. Live out your union in newness of life. You can't go on living your old sinful life, appealing to grace and freedom from the law. Oh, I'm free from the law, I can do what I want. If you belong to Jesus, you can't just go on doing what you want and saying, oh, well, there's lots of grace there. No, you belong to Jesus. And he has given himself for you, and you belong with him. You are in Christ, is a phrase that Paul uses. Your bodies, Paul says, and the word he uses is your members, which actually, that's the old English, your limbs, the parts of your body, they belong to Jesus and are to be used for righteousness. Just as he says about a marriage couple, he says the husband's body belongs to his wife and the wife's body belongs to her husband because they share together and they belong together. So that's Paul's sort of understanding, I think, of baptism, and that's what he's reminding the Romans about. I hope you can sort of get something of the excitement for them. But there is a bit of a snag for some of us, or you might think there's a snag, and that is if in fact you were baptized as a baby, and you don't remember that, and you don't remember anything about the vividness, and so on. So is there a place for infant baptism? And of course this is a matter on which Christians disagree. And if you're good Baptists, good for you, if you're good Baptists, you think, no, the pattern they had of adults and so on is the pattern that we should have. And you need to be able to express your faith, Jesus is Lord. But people who believe in infant child baptism would say, those who belong to Christian parents, what's going on in baptism is you're being invited into and welcomed into the family of Christ, even though you don't recognize it at the time. It's something you will grow up to recognize. You've been admitted to the fellowship of Christ's religion, the old prayer books wording. And it's as though when you grow up, you find, ah, yes, I've got a birth certificate. And I've got, and of course for some people, as you will be aware of stories of people who've been adopted, and then later on they discover their natural parents. They discover that they've got parents who they were never aware of. And if you're a baby, baptized as a baby, then when you grow up, you discover that you've got a birth certificate, if you like, of being welcomed into the family of the Lord. Now, there are loads and loads of questions about baptism, and you may ask me them, I don't know, later on. And I think, actually, some of the modern practice of the church is very unhelpful, because, actually, we don't emphasise that for parents, it is a matter of being welcomed into the Christian family, and it involves belonging and expressing that in how we worship together and how we live and so on. So there are lots of things that aren't right about the practice of baptism, I think, and it's become in some parts of the church or with some people almost just a sort of ritual that you do to babies if you want to sort of make sure that they're all right in life, and it doesn't mean anything to you. And that's sad, and that's the case. But properly speaking, baptism is a wonderful thing, and it speaks to us of our relationship with Jesus. And if we've been baptized as babies and these sorts of thoughts, you think, well, how does this ought to apply to me? Well, when we grow up as Christians and commit ourselves to Jesus through confirmation or however, then this is true for us, even if we haven't been through that vivid ritual. A famous early church speaker said, "Baptism is the cross." Interesting phrase. "It's become for us what the cross and tomb were for Christ. Although not in the same way, because Christ died and was buried in the body, but we actually, he was buried and then he was raised. We still have death and burial to sin to be experienced." Michael Bird, the commentator I've referred to before, says, "Baptism should soak its way into our lives and shape how we think of ourselves and how we act. Jesus commanded his disciples to go and baptize, and it's a great thing, actually, when we understand what it's all about." So that's Paul's first answer to those who are saying, well, it doesn't matter what we do, it's plenty of grace. And Paul says, no, you've joined to Christ, you've been married to Christ, you can't go on living as you used to. You've been baptized. Paul also uses the picture, also in chapter 6, of the slave. In the Roman world, you had slaves who belonged to a master. Sometimes an oppressive relationship, sometimes not too oppressive. But you didn't belong to yourself. And you could be sold. And Paul says that before we came to Christ and faith in Christ, you were slaves to sin. We saw that back in chapters 1 to 3. You were heading for death. You were doing shameful things. But now, Paul says, through Jesus, you've had a change of ownership. Paul speaks of being bought with a price, and that price is the death of Jesus. Now you belong in the righteous, life-giving family of God. So live that way. Paul says, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the teaching which you heard." Paul says the fruit you get is a more holy life and eventually eternal life. Because the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's another quite nice picture that Michael Bird uses. And he says that becoming a Christian is like moving to a new country. Robert can tell us about moving to a new country. But we are moving from the country of sin and without godness and not worshipping God into God's country, into God's family. And we need to live the life of the new family. So here's Bert saying, we need to live a life that shows we don't belong in sin land. We need to burn our old passport. Don't go and do it, please. It's a picture. But the old passport that said we belong in Satan's world, in the sinful world,
You now belong with Jesus.
And we are to renounce our old citizenship. We're to forget the language of the sin land and look instead to the risen Christ. So there's lots to think about there and discuss. What can we learn from Paul's understanding of baptism for our church life today? Do we take sin seriously or think it doesn't matter very much because of grace? Any other questions? I haven't given you a chance to talk to your neighbours yet. Talk to your neighbour either about what I've said or about those questions or anything, just for a few minutes. Jewish background in particular might have said, well, look, Paul, you're talking about why not to sin and how not to sin. Surely it's a matter of remembering God's law in the Old Testament, isn't it, Paul? So they would have asked that question to Paul. You don't seem to have mentioned the Old Testament law in what you just said in chapter 6, Paul. Paul, you remember where Paul was coming from. You remember his background and his conversion. He had been a fervent, almost rabid believer in the Old Testament law as the way to please God. And he actually thought he was really rather good at it. But his commitment to the Jewish law, the Old Testament law, led him to lead that expedition up the Damascus Road to try and get to stop, to eliminate the Christian movement. And then, on the Damascus Road, he encountered Jesus. And he recognizes Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Messiah. Paul's rabid commitment to the law had led him to persecute God's Messiah. What had gone wrong? Wasn't he supremely righteous in what he was doing? Wasn't it all well? So what's gone wrong? Paul discovered the grace of God, the generous grace of God for sinners, indeed for somebody who calls himself the worst of sinners. So, is there something wrong with the law? What about the Old Testament law? Is it a bad thing? Ought we to obey the Old Testament law? Things like the Ten Commandments. We don't have the Ten Commandments written on the wall. Some churches do. Do you think we're obliged to keep the Ten Commandments? Quite a few nods about that. Paul, in responding to that question, and chapter 7 is all responding to that question, what about the Old Testament law? Paul takes the analogy of marriage. So we talked about baptism being a bit like a wedding. And Paul here talks about, if you like, our relationship to Jesus being something like a marriage relationship. Mind you, a good, really loving marriage relationship. And Paul says, once you're married, you're stuck with that person for life. Hopefully it's a good sticky. Sometimes it's a very stuck, tough sticky. And Paul says, but if you go with somebody else when you're married, it's adultery. See the Old Testament. See Jesus' own teaching. But Paul says, once your partner has died, you're free to take another partner. We know that. It's straightforward, even though it doesn't entirely correspond to modern practice, modern secular practice. Paul says, the situation is we were, before the coming of Jesus, we were bound by the Old Testament law. We were under the Old Testament law. But what was the result of it? If you remember back to chapters 2 and 3, Paul says that even though the Jews and people who were committed to the law and said, we believe in the law, actually, they were continuing to be sinful. Paul speaks of deeds of the flesh, their sinful nature. They were continuing to be sinful, and they were on the road to death. The wages of sin is death. That was before. We belonged there. We were under the law. It's the sort of language Paul uses. But, Paul says, Jesus died for us. The union that we had with the law, belonging to the law, was broken through the death of Jesus, which we have come to share in, and its benefits which we've come to share in. A death has taken place. And so now, Paul says, there is a new union, a new relationship. We are now married to Christ. And this relationship is a fruitful relationship. Fruitful, producing fruit for God. Remember how Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. And so Paul says, you're now in this fruitful relationship with Jesus, and through the Spirit, you are producing fruit. Fruit for God. So, what are you saying? Are you saying that, well, actually, the law is bad? And certainly not. For Paul, the law was given by God. The law is wonderful, the law of God. But, Paul says, the law was incapable of making me good. Why was it incapable? And what your answer would be. Paul's answer is, the trouble is sin. Sin stopped me keeping the law. Sin came in and killed me spiritually through the law. The law is good. But sin is something very subtle and powerful. I think we probably know that. We deceive ourselves about sinning and say it's all right. Sin is very powerful. So even though the law is holy and the commandment is good, sin comes in, and Paul says sin gets hold of what was good, the law. And sin worked death in me through the law. And actually, through the law, actually I became more sinful. He says, you know, I heard the command, you shall not covet. And what did I do? I went out to covet. At a very simple level, I think we all know, you know, you say, don't do something. We've had our grandson today. Don't do something. And at least to many children and adults, actually that's an invitation to do it, and I want to do it. If you go through the beautiful colleges in Oxford, it says, do not walk on the grass. Well, that's an invitation, isn't it? We're certainly tempted to do it. And Paul says that the sin came in and took the law of God and actually made a mess of it. And he said, and that's the nature of sin. He says, he talks about sin through the commandment becomes sinful beyond measure, because sin gets hold of good things and makes a mess of them. Quite a lot of examples I think one can give of the way that sin works. We've been thinking about Stephen Hawking today, obviously. Is science a good thing? Good. There are some nods. Science is the most extraordinary thing. If you think of the blessings that we experience through science, modern medicine, even if the NHS creaks, modern medicine is extraordinary in preserving us and keeping us healthy and being able to treat things that were completely untreatable before. Modern medicine is good. But all sorts of other ways, science is a good thing, isn't it? Electric light, simple example. You know, if science weren't around, we wouldn't have electric light, let alone power plants. I don't don't know, you may hate PowerPoints and think, oh, well, I'm very sorry, electric light made it possible. But, you know, science makes all sorts of wonderful things happen from our televisions and so on. Science is a good thing, but what happens when sin gets hold of science? Hiroshima, Nagasaki. Chemical warfare, very current indeed. All sorts of things. When sin gets hold of these things and technology comes in, it can take these very good things and make sin, actually encourage sin. You could probably say some of that to some extent in the sexual area, actually. Take another example. Sex. Is sex a good thing? I think perhaps you're more hesitant than some audiences. I think maybe when I ask that question to younger student groups, there's much more enthusiasm. Yes, it is a good thing. It was part of God's creation. And when God saw what he'd made, he saw that it was good. But what happens when sin gets hold of sex? Read your newspapers. Watch your television screens. It's a disaster. People killing each other over sex and sexual relationships and all sorts of things. It is a total disaster. No wonder some people think, you know, we ought to give up sex altogether. Paul met some of those people and who said, if you want to be really spiritual and Christian, you should give up this earthly stuff like sex. And Paul said, no, that's quite wrong. But sin does come in and it messes things up. And so Paul says, we can see how sin, its subtlety and its powers, it takes good things and ruins them and spoils them. And Paul says it's the same with the law. Sin comes in, and we can see what's good, we can have wonderful moral codes, but sin comes in, and as Paul says, it killed him. Whether he was looking back on his own experience as a child, and when he grew up and became conscious of God's law, he found he couldn't do it. Who knows? Whether he was thinking of the story of Israel, where God gives them the Ten Commandments, and the next thing is we find them worshipping the golden calf. All sorts of things. So the law is actually good. God's commandment is holy and just and good. What it says is good. But sin stops us doing it. And Paul, in the second half of chapter 7, comes to quite a famous passage where Paul speaks about our struggles. We can see that something is good, and we can want to do it, and we can make New Year's resolutions, or Lenten resolutions, and we really want to do it, we know it's good, but then we fail. And Paul says that's our sort of experience. He says, I delight in the law of God, in my inmost self. But I see in my members, in my body, another law at work with the law of my mind. The law of my mind may say, yes, I want to do that which is good. But then sin comes in, or sin is there, and it stops me doing it. And so it's like pushing the millstone, which we can't do. And so at the end of Romans chapter 7, Paul says, wretched man. Wretched man, I can see what I want to do, I can't do. What I don't want to do, I do. And Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death, this deadly body? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's leading us on very shortly into Romans chapter 8. It's also leading us on now into our refreshments. Here's some questions to reflect on. Is the Old Testament law important to us as Christians, or are we free from it? Is the struggle which Paul describes the struggle of Christians or non-Christians or both? And then any questions you may have. So do write the questions down and get them to me early in the break, not late, so that I can mull over them and see if I can possibly answer some of them anyway. Question here, straightforward question. Would Paul agree that God always loves the sinner first while hating the sin second? And I think the answer is yes. Though for Paul, of course, one of the things that loving sinners involves is hating some of the things that are going on in their lives. So I can love my grandson, which I don't really, hate doesn't really come in, but I can dislike that less strongly, dislike some of the things that he does, and we want him to grow up through those things and to grow up in a right and good way. And so yes, God loves the sinner, and he sent Jesus to bring us forgiveness, but he also sent Jesus to bring us a new relationship and a way to live a new life. So he doesn't just sort of love the sinner and say, and it doesn't matter what the sinner does. That's not true. Paul would say, God, it does matter what we do. But God indeed, the priority of God's love is something that Paul himself experienced and learned in such a powerful way on the Damascus Road. What is sin to God? That's quite a good question. I mean, sin is a word that that we use. The Bible uses various words. It uses the word used to be translated transgression, breaking God's law. But for Paul, sin is not just, you know, that was a sin when I did that. But sin, he thinks of sin in terms of something that is powerful, something rather like a virus or an infection, which ultimately is fatal, and something that influences our conduct and our behaviour, that borders on to discussions, Christian discussions about original sin, that there's something within us pulling us down, pulling us down. Paul uses the word the flesh, not meaning there's anything wrong with our physical bodies as such, because he believes our physical bodies were made by God and are going to be raised in the last day. But for Paul, there's something that continues to work against or contrast the flesh, our sinful natures, with the Spirit, God's Spirit calling us. And in that analogy of Michael Bird, we used to belong to the regime of sin, sin land, and we now belong in the kingdom of Christ. But sin land is still wanting to get us back. You've transferred to the kingdom of Christ, but we can very often, and all of us from time to time in different ways, can feel the pull going back. And so Michael Bird says, make sure you tear up your passport to sin land. You don't belong there, you now belong with Jesus. But the fight will go on. Somebody asked me over the refreshments, what about sin, thinking of sin in personal terms? And Paul, like Jesus and the New Testament, certainly speaks in terms of a personal devil and of Satan disguising himself, for example, as an agent of light. And I think we know that sometimes the wrong thing comes to us in very attractive form. And maybe, you know, some very intelligent teacher or something says, well, no, it's all right to do this. And Satan is a sort of schemer. If you ask me metaphysically what Satan is or something, that's the sort of question that I don't know that the New Testament answers. But I like much of what C.S. Lewis wrote in his famous book, The Screwtape Letters. Letters from a senior devil to a junior devil. This is fiction, but it's actually very powerful fiction, with the senior devil training the junior devil about how to catch people out. And I think it's quite helpful, actually, to think in those personal terms, as well as something that Jesus spoke of. And Jesus could say, get behind me, Satan. And the New Testament also talked about being demon-possessed. Our life is sort of taken over. It's rather like Paul's language of being a slave to sin. Our life taken over. Not entirely dissimilar to being addicted to drugs or whatever. And if you're addicted, you can't. It's got you. You may want to get out of it, and you can't. I was reading about, I may have mentioned this, about a footballer, I forget who it was, but who was addicted to gambling. And what an absolute ruination it was for him. That he couldn't stop doing it. He resolved to stop doing it, and he couldn't. And found himself going back again and again. Won't hurt a little while, will it? It won't hurt. And sin is rather like that. Not that drug addiction in itself is the only sinful thing in the world. Pushing drugs and advertising those sorts of things, yes, that is very directly sinful. Is sin being overemphasized the basis of not allowing the exercise of free will which we were given? I suppose if you overemphasize sin, you could suggest, and I think sometimes people do, that actually because we are sinners and that we're children of Adam and so on, you know, we just can't help it. What I've just said, I just can't help it. And there's no sense that actually we are people who are called to make choices. And if we say, well, you know, I'm just a slave of sin and there's nothing I can do about it, actually we are called to make choices. But we may choose, nevertheless, we may choose by our free will, I want to do good, and yet, as Paul says, we may find sin sucking us in and making it impossible. And what we need is not just free will, but the grace of God that helps us do what we couldn't before. And we're going to come on to that in chapter 8. Another very interesting question. As a lecturer, mostly addressed to me too, greeting students and making them welcome at the start of a course of study, how long does it take you really to get to know them? Can you tell from early on who among them will find their work with congregations difficult? There's all sorts of different teaching contexts, I think, and it's undoubtedly wholly desirable that a lecturer or somebody teaching actually makes the students welcome and feel that they are cared for. And this isn't just a sort of academic churning out the interesting ideas that he or she has. And relating to the students is something that is highly desirable. Of course, there are plenty of contexts, and I don't want to be defending myself. In one sense, this is exactly one of them. That I come in as a lecturer, I swan down the A420 until it's blocked, And I meet you at a distance, and I can't be, if you like, pastorally involved with you. But it is really important, and especially important in the church, that there is that pastoral involvement and opportunity for people to say, yes, I've heard what God is saying, or what I think God is saying, how do I do it? And I'm struggling with this, or I'm struggling with that. And pastoral care is really important, I think, for those who are pastors of church, it's a message for Simon, but for others of you who are in home groups and so on, it's really important that we do care for people and be very, very aware of their struggles, because people are struggling, and people who sometimes outwardly look extremely, extremely sort of solid and so on, maybe really struggle. Men struggle, for example, with pornography, a huge amount these days. There's another blessing stroke curse of technology. And it's a huge issue. And those who may in other ways be apparently very solid Christian, doing well, may actually be addicted and be pulled down by this and need quite a lot of pastoral help to deal with it. So, Paul has talked about how wretched person I am. Who will deliver me from the deadly body that I'm in, if you like, the deadly situation that I'm in? And he said, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 8 expands on that. He says in chapter 8, happily, the death of Jesus set us free from the regime of sin. We were under sin. We were in sin land. We were, if you like, married to sin in some sense. It was the master that had us a slave. And we were in that deadly, deadly situation. Now, Paul says in chapter 8, we have the Spirit of Jesus who makes new life possible. And it's a very joyful chapter, chapter 8. You will remember the words at the beginning of Romans 8, which I have put in capitals, which actually summarise what Paul has said in the earlier chapters. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, because Jesus has died to bring us forgiveness, to take away our guilt. He has died. We are not condemned. We've had the not guilty verdict pronounced over us through Jesus, and we've been brought into a relationship with Jesus. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then he says, for the law of the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit, in other words, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The impossible, I can't do it, I can't do anything, I'm going to hell because I can't. That has been broken by Jesus. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to share our situation and to deal with sin. He condemned sin in the flesh by his death, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Paul had said that the Old Testament law is holy and just and good. What it says is good, but we couldn't do it. It says, you shall not covet, and I found myself coveting. And Paul says that the just requirement of the law, that the Holy Spirit is given. Those who walk not according to the flesh, the old life, but according to the Spirit, are enabled to fulfill God's law. Paul uses that sort of language, to fulfill God's law through the Holy Spirit. We couldn't do it before. Now, through the Holy Spirit, we can live in a new and different way. Notice that Paul says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul speaks of, in various ways, of about our relationship with Jesus and our relationship with the Holy Spirit. He speaks about us being in Christ Jesus. If you've been in church circles for some time, you're probably familiar with that language. What does it mean to be in Jesus? Isn't it a rather curious phrase? I mean, we may have got used to it and thought, no, it's not curious at all. But, you know, we wouldn't say about the vicar, those of us who go to this church, members of Christ, we wouldn't say, we are in Simon Stevenet. Or we wouldn't say nationally, you know, we are in the Queen. But Paul says we are in Christ Jesus. It's a way, I think, of expressing the relationship, the close relationship we have with Christ. Paul can speak of us being in Christ, but he can also speak about Christ being in you. Jesus being in you. And we use that language sometimes of Jesus being in your heart. He can speak of us being with Christ and us being in the Spirit. He speaks of the Spirit of God dwelling in you. So we can be in the Spirit, or the Spirit of God can be in you. And as of us having the Spirit of Christ. How do we fit those different phrases together? I think Paul says that we experience the risen Jesus through the Holy Spirit working in our lives. The Holy Spirit who was at work in Jesus, when he works in our lives, we are experiencing Jesus in our lives. So it's not it's the Holy Spirit or it's Jesus, but it is Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And Romans chapter 8 is a wonderful chapter about the Holy Spirit. I don't know how you react to or how you think of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I think people can be a bit scared of talk about the Holy Spirit. And it's associated sometimes with sort of strange behaviour. There was a story once that I heard. I'm sorry, I can't. My wife says, don't tell stories that you get wrong. She's probably very advisable. But of somebody coming into a church, and they were talking to a member of the church, and he was explaining how his experience was one of the Holy Spirit working powerfully in churches in his life. And this very respectable member of the Church of England said, we don't do that sort of thing here. We don't do the Holy Spirit. We may mention him in the Creed. We don't do the Holy Spirit. So we can be almost scared of the Holy Spirit and of some of the things we hear about in Pentecostal churches or Pentecostal circles. But for Paul, the Holy Spirit is a wonderful person. He speaks of how the Spirit brings us to faith. Here's a number of things I'm going to mention about the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who brings us to faith and brings us into new life in Jesus and in his family. And a great verse is Romans 5:5. This is going back a few chapters. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What's the Holy Spirit about? What is the Holy Spirit? And I think this particular verse is a really helpful way of saying what the Holy Spirit does. God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes and the Holy Spirit has been given us, God's love has been poured into our hearts. It's not something different from what Jesus had done. Paul, in the next verse, goes on and talks about Jesus' death. That's where we saw God's love. But it's the Holy Spirit who brings that into our hearts so that it's no longer just, yes, it's great, Jesus died for the world, but it's Jesus died for me and seeing that. Paul also speaks of the Spirit in chapter 8 as the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba. and speaks of us being children of God and fellow heirs with Christ. There's lots of interesting things there. The idea of adoption. Jesus, the Son of God, and we are adopted. This is a sort of alternative picture, if you like, to the marriage one. We are adopted into God's family as brothers of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. Brothers and sisters of Jesus. And being adopted into that family is something absolutely wonderful. Paul says, we've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba. Before I discuss that anymore, just worth pausing to say that actually in this passage in Romans 8, you can actually see all the sort of ingredients of the Trinity. You've got the Father being children of the Father. You've got Christ being fellow brothers and sisters with Christ. You've got the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of adoption. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity was only actually defined and, if you like, tied down and worked out in a few centuries after the New Testament. But the ideas are very much here. We are in one of the earliest Christian writings. And so if anybody tells you, oh, well, you know, your Christian doctrine of the Trinity was a sort of late reflection. It's nothing to do with the earliest Christianity. Oh, yes, it is. And here it is. So notice the Trinity. Even though the actual word Trinity isn't found in the New Testament, and to some people may put people off of it, but the reality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the close relationships between them, they are different and yet they are one. That is something that is very much here in Romans 8. When Paul says we've received the spirit of adoption into God's family, he speaks of the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba. Now, we may not spot what is striking and strange about that, or we may. Paul was writing this letter in the Greek language, because it was the sort of almost international language of the Mediterranean world in which he was working and teaching. He's writing it out. But Abba is an Aramaic word. An Aramaic is a sort of variant on Hebrew. Why does he say that the Holy Spirit helps us to cry Abba? Aramaic. Why? Why drop into Aramaic, Paul, here? The answer, I think, becomes perhaps even clearer in the other place where Paul has the same reference to the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 6, he says, God has sent the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Jesus, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And why does he use that word, Abba? Why does he drop into Aramaic? And the answer is simple. This was a word that Jesus used when praying to his Father. And it was a very striking word for Jesus to use. The Jews did not, generally speaking, refer to God Almighty, the Holy Almighty Creator God, as Abba. Because Abba was the sort of family word. A bit like the English word daddy or papa, and it was the intimate family word. And Jesus was so close to God that he, in the hour of huge difficulty and pressure in Gethsemane, says, Abba, Father, let this cup pass from me. Please save me from the death that lies ahead of me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Abba, he says. And this word was so striking to the first Christians, that even when they spoke Greek, not Aramaic, they remembered this Aramaic word because it was so important to the first Christians, so important. And what was important for Paul, and what is being expressed in this passage in Galatians, is Paul says God's Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption. We have been adopted alongside Jesus as his brothers and sisters, and we can now call God Abba. That's an amazing thought. The intimate relationship that Jesus had through the Holy Spirit is something that we can have. I think very often in churches and in Christians' experience, God is, you know, a fine idea, a good idea, but he's fairly sort of remote and so on. But this word, Abba, is a word of wonderful closeness. This is your privilege as Christians. This is what you came into. He would have said to them when you were baptized or when you became a Christian. This is the Christian privilege, that you can be closely related to God. Abba, Father. Hence the word wow at the end, because it is such a fantastic word to be told that we can use when addressing God. So the Holy Spirit then brings us into the new life of the family of Jesus. And secondly, the Holy Spirit, Paul says, helps us in our weakness as we struggle against sin. He can help us to live in God's way. Actually, he helps us to fulfill the law. We're no longer, as Christians, we're no longer under the law, the sort of law regime. You must do this, you must do that. We're no longer in that position. We've been set free because, as Paul said, actually, when we were under the regime, just sort of trying to do it, we couldn't. It was unable to help us. But when God's Holy Spirit comes in, and as Paul says, the first fruit of the Spirit is love. When we start living Jesus' way with the help of Jesus' Spirit, then we will do what we couldn't do before. We can begin to live a new life, a Jesus sort of life. When we were stuck under our sinful nature, we couldn't, but Jesus dealt with sin by his death, and Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit so that we can live good lives. Doesn't mean we will suddenly perfectly do God's will and be good people. We know that's not true. And we know that something of the struggles that Paul spoke about in chapter 7, we will experience those. We can't do it. And sometimes we get sort of held down and say, oh, well, no, it really doesn't make any difference. But Paul says, no. You say no to sin, as Bird put it. You know, burn your passport, say no to sin. I belong to Jesus, and through Jesus, we can begin to grow and become more like Jesus. So the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And I like that reference to weakness. Because Paul is conscious, the man who was so proud of his moral strength, keeping the law, he's conscious of our human weakness, and the Holy Spirit has given to help us. Thirdly, he speaks of the Holy Spirit helping us in our sufferings. The Christian life is not a walk in the park. It's not roses, roses all the way. The Christian life is often very hard. Jesus told his disciples, when you follow me, it's going to be costly. And if you follow me in my way, and Jesus' way was the way to the cross, it can be very costly. And we will experience sufferings, all sorts of sufferings. And actually, Paul talks about those. We'll come back to that shortly. All sorts of sufferings, and the old Christians who spoke about the veil of tears, referring to our human life. We often know what that means in terms of sufferings, but anyway. And the Holy Spirit, fourthly, helps us when we don't know how to pray. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit praying for us with groanings too deep for words. He says the Holy Spirit knows what to pray because he has that relationship with the Father. Sometimes we don't know what to pray. We're in a situation and Paul says we too, we groan. We don't know what to say, how to manage. And we look at a thing and we think this is just too big and I don't know. And Paul says the Holy Spirit will help us when we don't know how to pray. Fifthly, Paul says that the Holy Spirit is the first fruits. I think the first fruits of heaven, in effect, as we await Jesus' return. When Jesus comes back, we will see him face to face. Our struggles will be over. But in the meantime, we have the Holy Spirit. And Paul says the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of what lies ahead in the future. We begin to taste what heaven will be like. The phrase first fruits has to do with the harvest, and the first fruit is the first crop. And the first crop comes, and it is not just a first crop, but in a sense it looks forward to the whole crop that's going to follow. And so, through the Holy Spirit, we begin to experience what heaven will be like, the joy, the peace, and so on. We only begin because we're still in the veil of tears. We experience suffering and struggle with the flesh and so on. But Paul also speaks in other letters of the Spirit as a down payment or a guarantee. It's as though, actually the modern Greek word that I translated there and translated today as down payment or guarantee. The sort of deposit that says, this is going to be yours. Here is the first deposit, and it'll be followed by everything. That's the sort of picture. People say that in modern Greek, that word is used for an engagement ring. You have the first fruits, the promise of what lies in the future, that you will get married in the future. And Paul says, the Spirit of God is like that, except that engagements are easily broken and so on, but the Holy Spirit is a down payment, is a promise of what lies in the future, even while we are suffering and struggling in the present. And as I said, for Paul, he's very conscious of the sufferings of the present time. He speaks in Romans 8 of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, sorts of things that in his world were very close at hand, but some of them really close to hand in our world. Paul would say that suffering is part of being a follower of Christ. It's part of when we belong with Jesus, part of what he shares with us, and what we are called to is to share in his suffering. Paul speaks not only of us suffering and groaning in the present time. It's an interesting word he uses there. It's a strong word. But he speaks of the whole creation groaning as we await Jesus' return. What does he mean when the whole creation is groaning? I'm not sure we know exactly what he means. He speaks of the creation groaning as in labor pain. He speaks of the creation now being in bondage to decay, longing to share in the future, in the glory of God's children. I suspect the background to this is Genesis again, where God says, after the fall of Adam and Eve, God says, cursed is the ground because of you. Quite what that means in practice is, but it's an interesting question. Cursed is the ground because of you. Isaiah 26, verse 6, speaks of a curse devouring the earth, and as a result, its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. And Isaiah also speaks, in famous passage, of the day when the righteous Messiah will come, and he says, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the goat. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God. That's a beautiful picture. Again, it's a picture, I think. It's a beautiful picture of the peace that is going to come, and peace that is going to come not just to humanity, but also to God's creation. It's a vision of the day when God's world, which was created very good, will be restored. Paul speaks in his first letter to the Corinthians of all God's enemies being destroyed, and ultimately God being all in all. Remember how we spoke of the beginning when humanity, if you like, dethroned God, things started to go wrong. And Paul looks forward to the day when that's going to be reversed. And God's enemies will be overcome, and God will be all in all, and God's world will be restored. I'm not sure exactly how we relate that. How do we relate this to our modern understanding? Actually, it's quite interesting, isn't it? Climate change is a very interesting case of where arguably human selfishness has actually really damaged our world in all sorts of ways. And Paul was living before climate change was experienced, but Paul himself experienced things like drought and famine and dangerous destructive storms and earthquakes and so on. And so the looking forward to the day when God's world will be restored. Don't ask me to reconcile that with modern science, because I think we're in a sense, we're in different realms of thinking about it. But nevertheless, this is the great vision that we as Christians have, even though I can't explain to you what scientifically how this will work out. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's a very powerful statement. Very powerful passage, one after the other. He says, what shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? The one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Logic is clear. If God went to all the trouble of sending his son into our world, what an extraordinary idea, and what a wonderful idea. And if his son went to the cross for us, so that we might be forgiven and that the world might be restored, if God went to, what an extraordinary idea again, we've said that before. If God went to all those things, how can it possibly be that he won't go on and complete the work and graciously give us all things? And so to the wonderful climax of chapter 8, which I'm sure many of you know quite well. It is a marvelous passage. Shall we read it together? We're near the end of the evening. It's a very suitable one too. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor terribly daunting around us. Death, rulers, you might, all sorts of things, rulers of the world. Nothing, Paul says, can separate us. God's glorious purpose through the cross of Jesus, Paul would say, is putting right the curse of Adam and bringing us, humanity, and all creation back to God's peace. And Paul says, nothing that the world or creation can throw at us who belong to Jesus, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If Paul's understanding of Abba was something that led me to put the comment, wow, what Paul says at the end of chapter 8 is another passage which deserves the same comment. 2 minutes, if there's a last question. Or 2 questions if they're very, very short.
David, how do we get across this mission today? You're saying that we need to take sin seriously. Well, I suppose if that's the good news, how do we get that across today? Is it by living it more than words, or obviously words and actions?
Second, Simon, words and actions. I think both, if people can see something of the life of Jesus among us who are Christians, something of the love, something of the peace. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, we're not, and we won't be until we have been delivered from this body of death. If they can see that, that speaks to people probably more powerfully than words. And certainly words without that are useless. But words are also important, I think, and the sense of the good news of Jesus being something that is to be proclaimed and shared is a very important theme. And sometimes, again, we saw this right back in our first talk, we can be ashamed of the gospel. And Paul encourages us, or he says it himself, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation. And being willing to talk to people about the good news is a challenge to us and an important challenge. Many of us find it really difficult in our modern, hostile world to talk to people about Jesus. We're not all natural preachers or evangelists, but nevertheless, sometimes I think we can almost be ashamed and therefore not talk about it. I mustn't talk about this. It's rather like people who said, if you get invited out for a dinner party, you mustn't talk about religion and politics. If you as a Christian are invited out to a dinner party or anything else, you will want to, you don't stand up at the beginning and say, now I want to proclaim the Christian gospel to you. But if we have the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus in ways that aren't going to send all the other guests snarling away at the back, if we can do it in a way that will actually tell them there is good news here, even if it's just sort of hints that we give, that's something that is a challenge to us, challenge to me. So, let's conclude today with Paul's blessing. Let's say it together. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit we may abound in hope. Amen. Next week we're going on actually to the last chapters in Romans, where Paul comes down to some of the sort of real practicalities of what living with Jesus looks like in a secular society or a pagan society as he experienced. So I hope that will be, in a sense it may feel a bit of an anticlimax from this Romans chapter 8, but actually it's really very important. What do we do on the ground? And so we'll have a crack at that. The other thing to say about next week is I hope the snow is not too deep, and I hope I'll get here again. In the meantime, have a good week.